anniversary, everybody. Happy birthday. It's a special, special day, and we've invited a friend of mine. Thank you. You didn't know I was going to do that to you. So I know for some of us, this community has been a place where we've really been seen, and we've come in with a lot of pain or a lot of different situations and been loved and seen, and it's been transformative. I was talking to Pastor Rob at Pastor Love, and he's like, oh, when I came in, there was so much grief in the room, and it's like we're different. There's still grief, but it doesn't hang over us like the minor key that it once did, right? We were once like a collective Gregorian chant, and it's not that anymore. Well, I'm grateful that that has become a part of who we are. But a part of how I've experienced that is through my friend who's here to preach today. He's one of the people in my life who has really seen me in some dark days, who's loved me well, cared for me, and held up your pastor. And so he wears a lot of hats in West Virginia. The one he always has on with me is just a dear friend and somebody who builds my courage. So I want you guys to like muster up the welcome. I know it's not our strength, but let's muster up the welcome for my friend Justin.
Thank you. Matt stole my intro because I was going to talk about how good of a friend he is when I've gone through all the church crap that I've gone through. So there you go. It's good to be with you guys. If you have a Bible, would you turn to Acts chapter 16? Acts chapter 16. I feel like it's a great privilege and honor to be... Am I pounding? Should I use a... Okay, cool. It's a great privilege and honor to be here with you all at One Church. I've heard about you for a long time. Matt and I have spent a lot of time together. But to be with you here, I was thinking of Paul in Philippians where he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. And I love that we're a part of a church family where we can do that for each other. And so it is a privilege. Your pastor, Matt, has been my friend for quite some time now. He and Nikki and their family are a great gift to our life, as I know they are to you. You can feel the warmth of this place, and much of that comes from the leadership, and we appreciate that. We've shared a lot of life together, a lot of stories and time together, some of them I could tell you, and a lot of dreams together. And I know that just as my heart is so passionate for what God is doing among our community of faith in West Virginia, that Matt dreams about what God can do in and through and with you as a body of believers in the kingdom of Jesus here in Louisville. We met in some odd circumstances over bad Airbnb trauma, and we became great friends along the way. As I was thinking about coming to share with you some life and time today on your 8-year anniversary, which again, you haven't celebrated that enough today. Congratulations, celebrate that again. But as I was thinking about what to share and what to talk about here today, for some reason I got to thinking about one of my great teacher heroes as I was growing up. My 6th grade history teacher was a man named Mr. Bush. And I was thinking about him because the nonprofit that I get to lead back home is working to set up a scholarship fund in his and his wife's name. We had a meeting last week and our committee talked about Mr. Bush's life. He passed away in 2021, and we were just so overwhelmed with the life that he lived. I'm sure you know folks like this, but for us, Mr. Bush was one of those spiritual giants, right? He was a mentor. He poured his heart out into the community around him. When I was in 6th grade, he was leading a Bible study for students, and for some crazy reason, he said to this little 12-year-old named Justin, who didn't like to talk out loud. In fact, I used to hide behind my mom when I was small, and Matt will say I still go hide as an introvert at times. But he said, would you prepare the Bible study next week? Would you step into this? Would you come and speak? And I, for some reason, said, sure. He was the first person to ever see something of God's work in my life and invite me into living that out. I'm sure what I led was terrible, but I remember that he told my parents it was so good it could have been for adults. I think he was just kind. And that spoke vision into my life. It spoke calling into my life. Mr. Bush prior to his death, fought this 17-year battle with cancer. A couple of years before his passing, even as he faced that cancer, he and his wife, Debbie, traveled to Africa for this missionary trip. And on the way there, they had all these hopes of serving the community and planting churches and all these things. And on the way there, on the plane, she suffered a stroke and was taken to the hospital, where their mission trip was replaced with a months-long stay in the hospital. And he never left her side the entire time. I don't know if you've known someone when you were a child, adolescent, and then as you've gotten to re-know them in your adulthood, and their stature only increases. As I grew to know Mr. Bush, as we planted our church 11 years ago in my adulthood, and especially in those last several years, I watched his spiritual stature in my life only increase as he faced these adversities and his own suffering. His wife's battles after the stroke, his intensifying cancer battle, being forced to move out of our hometown into supportive care, and the struggle of being unable to serve those on the margins any longer because now he was one of those on the margins, could have been heartbreaking for him. But here's the thing I grew to know about Mr. Bush. He did what Paul and James and all the heroes of the faith encourage. Romans 5:3 says, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings," right? And James says in chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." See, I used to read those verses and have the same thought that so many of you do about the Bible, about the scriptures. This is one more of those things that I should do, right? All that should stuff that we got growing up in church world, if you had that joy. I should rejoice in suffering. I should pray without ceasing. One of those things where if I found myself in suffering situations and I didn't rejoice, it felt like one more Christian thing that I had failed at. But as I watched Mr. Bush in those last years, I saw someone really up close, really personal, actually living this out. I saw him embodying joy in suffering, and it wasn't fake. It wasn't a Sunday version. It wasn't pious. It was gritty. It was dark. It was the minor key, and it was real joy right in the midst of the hell that he was going through. And so on the celebration of your life as a church, I just would like to do more today than encourage you as a group of collective individuals to learn how to rejoice in suffering. I think it's important for us as individuals. We need that. And I would imagine it's as much a struggle for you as it has been for me. Maybe you've seen folks like Mr. Bush who've given you this picture of what that looks like for you as individuals or your family. But that's not the heart of my conversation with you today, though it may be a little bit of a side tangent, because that's kind of how I preach sometimes. Instead, I want to have this conversation about the power of rejoicing in suffering, again, not as individuals, but as a corporate body. What is the power of the church when we suffer well together, as a community of people collectively who have shared life and suffered life together? In fact, if your church is anything like my church, and I have a feeling, know a little bit that it is, because Matt and I talk, and many of the churches around our country and world these past few years, though we may not have named it, the suffering has been immense. It's been intense. I know so many, including Pastor Matt and I, who've suffered trying to lead pastorally in this space. We've watched people leave that loved us and that we loved. We've seen people be turned into issues, which happens too often in our world. We face the great difficulty of navigating COVID in the middle of unseen political polarization and the ongoing epidemic of racism and white supremacy. We've just also felt ourselves being lonely and isolated, at times depressed. But here's the thing. I think often today we're hearing more and more about the effects of this on pastors, at least in the world that we're in, the struggles of ministry leadership. But I know you as congregants, church volunteers, individuals, and families trying to follow Christ together, you've suffered as well. If you're here, and maybe we could put it in parentheses, or still here, which is important in the church today, in the wake of all that has come and all that will come again, because it is an election year. I don't know if you knew that. It's coming again. But if you're here as part of one church celebrating your anniversary today, my hope is that within that celebration, there's some deep suffering that has happened or continues to happen even today. And today I simply want to invite you again, corporately, to suffer well, which feels like a paradox, right? That statement is hard to take, but to suffer well, to engage, and even if it feels like the best attempt you can make, a fledgling attempt, to rejoice in that suffering. This, in fact, might be your greatest gift that you can offer to the community around you that you're called to witness to, a picture of what worship looks like in the midst of suffering. If you haven't read the book of Acts before, it's written by Luke as this sequel to the gospel that he tells of Jesus's life. And the stories throughout Acts are all about the movement of this Jesus community and how they reached and expanded and extended the life of Christ into new people and places. And so when we come to chapter 16, Paul ends up here because he has this vision of the man of Macedonia. It's this spirit prompting, this leading of you're called to this new region, to this new place. And they end up in the place of Philippi, and where they enter into the city, they begin to look for the religious places, which was their tradition. And they thought down by the river, that's where the religious place will be. And when they go there, they find this group of women. One of them is Lydia, who's a dealer in purple cloth, and she's got some financial means. And so many people consider Lydia to be the first European convert to Christianity. And as they enter into this territory, Lydia becomes a host and offers her hospitality to Paul and to the apostles with him, and really to the movement of God in this region. And that's where I want to pick up the story. Look at verse 16 of Acts chapter 16. Here's what the writer says. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. And she followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became, and I love this phrase, so annoyed. What a pastoral moment, right? Like his heart was broken with, he was just annoyed. Just stop yelling, right? That he turned around and he said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. So just pause for a moment. We see the story of a slave. Most likely she's been abused. Most likely she's suffering under demonic abuse or torture. And it's fascinating in this story because, like the Gospels, the demons are really clear on who Jesus is and who his people are. They're the ones that tend to say, "Hey, you're here in Jesus' name." And she's shouting this, and Paul says, "It's enough. I've heard enough." And he exorcises the demon. He gets rid of the demon. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 19. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, right? This woman was a product. She was economic gain for them. That's all she was. When they realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." And then, as happens when there's criticism, verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And when he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, I know that's a long passage, but I want you to understand the level of suffering that's taking place for Paul and Silas. And you know this, right? Suffering enhances, it increases, right? It starts with criticism. They're being criticized. Why are you messing up our economy here? And it hinders their ministry. And then they're dragged to trial. They're physically attacked. They're beaten. The crowd grows at that point because we know suffering's hard. Suffering in public is even harder. You ever been in that space where what's going on in you privately, the struggle, the trial, suddenly now is public and everybody knows it? That's even harder. Suffering at the hands of a crowd is brutal, and so they're shackled and they're guarded. And then we come to verse 25, and this is what I want us to hold on to today. It says, about midnight, feet in shackles, sore from the abuse they've taken. Cell. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, and they were singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, if you've grown up in vacation Bible school or Sunday school or you went to church camp, you know the rest of this story.
love to jump to the rest of this story. They're worshiping God, and the prison doors fly open. It's this amazing, miraculous moment, because suffering in the American church, it's okay. We'll talk about it, but we want to move through it as quick as we can, right? Let's get to the good part. Let's get to the miracle. I don't want to go any farther in this story today, though. I want to pause, and I want us to lean into this verse, because it's midnight, and Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God from the jail cell, and we're told that the other prisoners are listening to them. See, we move to the miracle, but we often miss the way in which they suffered. Because the way they suffered was to rejoice right in the middle of it, to sing songs of praise while they were still in the prison. I thought I'd tell you a little bit of our story of our church back in West Virginia over the past few years, because I'm still doing therapy, and this is sometimes how I do it. I just bleed all over. And your pastor, I know him, so we're similar in that. In 2012, we planted New Community Church, and over the course of the next 7 years, we grew. And we grew to a point in 2019 where we were trying to buy a building, trying to purchase a building, because we had about 200 regular attenders, two services, all the things that our model had given us and said, yes, go after this. This is great. It's what you should be doing. And in West Virginia, we didn't sign business contracts. The guy that was our landlord said, oh, handshake's good enough for me. I was stupid. Okay, that's just what happened. And he decided he wanted us to close the deal on the building before we ever could. So we lost the building. We ended up moving from two services to one, sharing space with a church. I see how you all are doing that. And moving to an early service where I grew our church from 200 down to 120 in about a month and a half. That's how good of a leader I am. That was late 2019. 2020, a couple things happened. You guys remember? COVID landed. The murder of George Floyd. The political upheaval, all these things that began to emerge and divide and polarize our culture. And so by 2020 summer, when we came back from COVID, we were about 15 people, left. In 2021, our church split, and it was about 6 weeks in a row where after my sabbatical, people were emailing every week, and I think they scheduled it. I'm still angry enough that, like, I think they scheduled it. I don't think they did. But 2021, we saw 6 weeks in a row of just people leaving. And it has been a suffering process. But the healing process has also been this incredible journey of God coming and putting arms around me and walking close beside me and close beside us. And those are the things that, again, reflecting on this, last Sunday we had our annual business meeting, which sounds so boring, right? But I sat in the back and I just sobbed, because I was like, this is so where we need to be. This is the place of beauty and grace where there's healing taking place. And reflecting on this, I thought, you know, as the pastor, I went through some suffering, but more and more I'm kind of struck by how my family, my daughter Presley is here, one of four daughters. She was excited to come with you guys as well. But my family went through this. They got the shrapnel of the suffering. And there's people in our congregation who went through the suffering that are still there and walk beside this. And I've been thinking more and more recently about what those who stuck with us went through as congregants, the suffering that they endured. And what I'm struck by is the optimism, the hope that they kept, the hopefulness that literally sat with me at the lowest points, shared a drink, and said, we're still here. God's still here. And there's hope. And friends, I want to say to you, that is the prevalence of the Holy Spirit in the early church. And the hope of the gospel in the New Testament as the marker of the early church. I think we could say it this way, that worship was enhanced as suffering increased. That within the early church, within the movement of Christ, as suffering happened, worship grew for those who were found to be faithful. It's why, again, we see it all over the New Testament, but in Acts 5, the apostles are called in. Remember the story, and they give a speech as to why they're standing up and saying these things, and they're beaten, they're flogged, and they order them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and the apostles leave the trial rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering. That sounds nothing like the American Christianity that I've lived for a long time. I'm so glad that things sucked for 2 years, right? Isn't that awesome? No, like, that's not what we have. That's why James can say, consider it pure joy when you face trials. I'm struck these days by the weight of churches who are trying to celebrate even while they're suffering. I would imagine in your context, like ours, there are challenges that only you know about. There are families here who are sick. There are individuals with great needs, challenges that you see and feel that your family of faith, this body that comes together every week, this congregation knows and feels deeply. And I want to say to you, I read this week, and I thought this was so powerful. I want to kind of break this down. Pain is what is. Pain is what is. It's what happens to us. It's the circumstance. It's the disease. It's the struggle. It's the conflict. That's the pain. But suffering is our response to what is. Pain is what hits us. Suffering is how we respond to it. You know this. I know you talk about this, but our body's way of holding that pain and then finding either a healthy or a toxic way of discharging the pain. There's a great deal being written these days, studied these days about trauma in the brain, in the heart, in the body. I know you talk about it here a lot. You're seeking God's Spirit to do healing works, but the struggle for us in reality when we put the books away, when we stop listening to the podcast, when we just sit down and actually have to feel the pain that we've been dealt or that has been dealt to us is how do we respond to this? There's a psychologist, Robert, his last name, but he defines trauma this way. He says, trauma is when severe emotional pain cannot find a relational home in which it can be held. I'm going to read that again. It's when severe emotional pain cannot find a relational home in which it can be held. I think we could say it this way. We can't suffer well without relational homes around us, without a space for the healthiness of a loving, caring, authentic relationship. And you know what that equates to, right? Number one, it's your relationship with God. Does your relationship with God provide a home for you? But don't forget that in Genesis, before sin ever entered the world, God said it's not good for them to be alone. So we need more than just that relationship with God. We need the relationship with others. And friends, 8 years into your journey, this is the church, is the relational home for our pain. It's the place we bring all of us. We need other souls to hold our pain with compassion. I love, and you know this, right? There's over 40 one another's in the New Testament. Love one another, bear with one another, pray for each other, carry each other's burdens. And we love to talk about that in the church. But have you ever thought that those one another's actually don't paint a healthy picture? That they actually assume that there's going to be toxicity, that there's going to be trauma, that there's going to be suffering and pain? For us to live the one another's, it would be too easy, right, to bear each other's burdens if we had no burdens. We'd be completely obedient all the time. I can carry your burdens. Life's good. You come in here happy on Sunday mornings. You're blessed. God is good. He's faithful. That's great. Look, I dressed well. Everything's great. But the New Testament assumes that you have burdens, that I have burdens, that there's pain, that there's suffering, that we have to bear with one another, love one another, forgive one another because of the home that we have to provide for each other. What we see in the church community at its best is what is now being called post-traumatic growth. I don't know if you've read anything about this, but we talk a lot about post-traumatic syndrome or post-trauma, right? All those things. But we're seeing this study start to emerge of how there's post-traumatic growth, that there is actually healing, that there is actually a thought of new understandings of self, of the world, of relationships, of the future. And the psychologists that are studying this are saying there's this paradox of post-traumatic growth because it's a person who's hurt so badly that says, yeah, I am vulnerable. I am more vulnerable than I've ever been. Things feel real, but I'm also getting stronger. I'm also finding health. I have this need, and if you've ever gone through trauma and you've started to heal through this, you know this. I need to talk about it. People get really uncomfortable with me now. And I had somebody say to me like a couple weeks ago, and it messed me up. We were having dinner, and he's like, yeah, you're not the same preacher you were 4 years ago. And it's all he said. He wouldn't expand. I was too insecure to ask, right? I was like, is this a good thing? Is this a bad thing? And I just froze, and I told a friend about it, and they were like, yeah, he's right. And I was like, what is, does everybody see this and I don't? Right? But as I walked through this and I was able to say more, no, like I'm burnt out, depression is setting in, there's things going on, I need to heal, or I went through that, here's where I was. You notice this, right? Your most intimate relationships, the people who authentically love you and come around you, they're going to say, tell me more. Tell me more. And the people that struggle with it are going to draw back, right? That's that paradox of growth, post-traumatic growth. They actually have an inventory. I thought I'd throw these four things out, and I think just reflect on this for yourself as a church. Those who are growing together, they have this greater appreciation of life. So one church, 8 years into your journey, where are you taking more delight in the life around you right now? Where does your delight reside? What gives you joy? What makes you smile? How are you playing together? Right? What does that look like? There's growth in our relationships with others. Where is your community? See, I functioned for years thinking my calling as pastor was to care for those that God had called me to care for, and I was super comfortable doing the serving, doing the loving, pouring myself out, but sitting down and allowing someone to care for me, serve me, love me, that was super difficult, right? Because I had just put on that shell. Put that on, keep it strong in our relationship with others. Where is your community? Post-traumatic growth sees new possibilities in life. I love this question, one church. Where are you dreaming right now? What are the things dreaming about, thinking about your future, either individually or together? What are the things that you're thinking? What if God did this? What if he called us to this? What if you're finding more personal strength? Doesn't mean your suffering is necessarily gone, but there is that strength growing, that there's spiritual change, the last one, that there's transformation of your character. So I want to offer you today, one church, just a simple encouragement to suffer together in a way that allows your worship to enhance, that allows your crying out to God, your pursuit of God's Spirit, your adoration for Jesus, your love for who God is to grow. Let your hearts, as you suffer individually and corporately, cry out for God's healing work. Sing in the midst of the hell that you're facing. Lean towards God, but also lean towards each other. Paul and Silas were singing, maybe in harmony, I hope. And it was right in the middle of their suffering. See, don't miss this. Remember the harsh words that were spoken as they remembered the crowds that had criticized them, feeling that soreness of their beating, wondering how long this would last, and yet they chose to sing. And then don't miss this part. How they suffered became how they shared the gospel. It wasn't about their sermon anymore. It was about how they were suffering. That verse 25, at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. They were singing hymns to God. And then my favorite part, and the other prisoners were listening. Those other people in captivity were listening to the songs of those who were suffering well. The greatest witness Paul and Silas made to the world around them was the genuinely authentic way they were suffering. Other prisoners listened because other prisoners were suffering, but other prisoners weren't singing. Dr. King, I think, offers a prophetic voice here. He says, there was a time when the church was very powerful, in the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being, quote, disturbers of the peace, and, quote, outside agitators. And then listen to this. But the Christians pressed on in the conviction that they were a colony of heaven called to obey God rather than man. Small in number, they were big in commitment. And I love this phrase. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. Isn't that beautiful? Too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. If I were sitting in your chair, I would be saying, it's a good message. And how in the world do I do this? How does this happen? Because suffering hurts. Pain hurts. I want to close the story of Fyodor Dostoevsky. I practiced that name and I still messed it up. By age 18, both of his parents had died. He was part of this literary circle that was interested in anti-government literature. And so 35 of his circle were arrested in 1849. They were sentenced to death by firing squad to happen on December 22nd, just a few days before Christmas. And so three at a time, they were lined up to be killed, and he would be in the second group. And in his novel, The Idiot, he tells this story. He says, this man was led out along with others onto a scaffold and had his sentence of death by shooting read out loud to him for political offenses. He was dying at age 27, healthy and strong. He says that nothing was more terrible at that moment than the nagging thought, what if I didn't have to die? What if I didn't have to suffer this? And then he says, I would turn every minute into an age. Nothing would be wasted. Every minute would be accounted for. If he could suffer through this, life would never be the same. Dostoevsky's story goes on that as the firing squad pointed the guns at the first three men tied to the post, the cry of prepare to fire was shouted out, and then a drum of a soldier beat a sound that stopped that previous order, followed by the arrival of a horse with an order that the prisoners actually be spared. Blindfolds were removed and prisoners had tears in the eyes. See, the government had planned this as a technique of torture to create trauma, fear, gratitude for those that saved them. And a couple of them went insane, but Dostoevsky was transformed and reshaped his entire life to be fascinated with grace. In a letter to his brother later on, he said, when I look back on my past and think about how much time I wasted on nothing, how much time has been lost in futilities, errors, laziness, incapacity to live, how little I appreciated, how many times I sinned against my heart and soul, then my heart bleeds. Life is a gift. Life is happiness. Every minute can be an eternity of happiness. So how do we suffer well? See, in the midst of despair and oppression, in the propaganda of fear and anger and terror at the hands of a government, at the hands of broken systems, at the hands of empire, at the hands of circumstances, Dostoevsky found grace. He found love arriving. And his relational home was, I have to tell my brother about this. Friends, that's the church. That's the story of the church. That's the gospel of the church, is that we suffer together. So how do we do this? We understand the gospel. We understand the good news of Jesus, of life together. So I'd like to pray for you as I close today. I'd like to pray for your pain, for whatever it is that you're enduring. Remember, pain is what is. Would you close your eyes and pray with me? Maybe that pain is individually. Maybe there are things in this room that you haven't told anyone else. And today I want to pray for healing over that pain. But I also want to pray over you corporately as the body of Christ. Maybe those stories that exist only here at one church. Those stories that you know together. Those illnesses, those fears, those hurts, that anger. Maybe they're here and they're tangible. I want to pray for those. But as we pray for your pain, I also want to pray for your suffering and your response to the pain. And I want to give you space to suffer well here. Maybe it's just a posture that you adopt as we pray, whether it's kneeling in humility, whether it's opening hands to give up control. Maybe whatever pain there is in your life right now, maybe you've been suffering without worshiping, and in this space you might be invited to worship again. And sometimes worship doesn't sing. Sometimes it just laments. Whatever that shared pain is here corporately at one church, maybe you can suffer with your family here, this body of Christ. Maybe there's a hand you need to grab. Maybe sharing an embrace. Maybe if you feel alone, you just need to open your eyes and see that someone else sees you. Staying after the service to pray with each other today. Share your pain. Whatever it is, maybe this is a space today where we can find the courage to sing in the midst of our prisons. Let me pray for you. Jesus, in this space, we know that you promise new mercies every morning. But we know that we don't always feel like that's easy to trust. And so God, here where we are, where we're low, would you lift us up? Where we're weak, would you carry us? Where we're vulnerable and maybe feel so broken, would you shield us? Where we're heavy-hearted, would you speak life? Would you grant us new strength and refreshment? God, we do celebrate the life of one church. And we do that, God, even in the midst of great pain. God, I pray for every person in this room, whatever it is that they are facing, whatever it is that they have faced, whatever it is that they will face individually as families and as the community of Christ, would you give them courage? Would you give them hope? Would you give them life along the way in the power of Jesus' name? It's in his name we pray. Amen. Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
See why we're friends?